The following message, Chapter 13, Paragraphs 2 and 3, Sanctification, Scope and Relation to Remaining Sin, is the 75th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, September 20th, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church at SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, again, tonight we come to Chapter 13 in our study of the Confession of Faith. If you have the copy of the Confession in hand, please open to that chapter. If you do not, please turn to page 677 in the hymnal, and there you will find the chapter that we are examining. Now, in previous studies in this chapter, we examined the first paragraph. There we read that they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified really and personally through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. In previous studies, we considered this paragraph under six headings. First, the identity of those who are the subjects of this work, that is, those who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, the source of this work through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, the character of this work are also farther sanctified really and personally, the means of this work by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them, the substance of this work, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces. And then finally, the note that we closed on last Lord's Day, the necessity of this work to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now we come tonight to paragraphs 2 and 3, having seen this general overview of the subject of sanctification. We come in paragraphs 2 and 3 to see the scope of the work of sanctification and its relation to remaining sin. Now, as I indicated to you last Lord's Day, much that we are doing in this chapter has already been touched on at greater length in our studies of Romans 6, 7, and 8. And so I don't feel compelled to tarry so long in this place, since this theme has been so much in our thinking in recent days. But we will look together tonight to the final two paragraphs dealing with the scope of sanctification and its relation to remaining sin. Now, in the preceding paragraph, we saw as part of earlier study that in God's initial sanctifying work, that is, in regeneration, that the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. In other words, in the new birth, the Christian is freed completely from bondage to sin so that he may present his members as instruments of righteousness to God. And we further observed that freed from reigning sin, the believer nonetheless must deal with remaining sin. Well, in the paragraphs that are before us now, paragraphs 2 and 3, the confession addresses the scope envisioned in God's sanctifying work, saying that this sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. And please consider with me the language of paragraph 2. This sanctification is throughout, that is, throughout the entire person or in the whole man. Yet imperfect in this life, there abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part. That is, here is the doctrine of remaining sin, not of reigning sin, but of remaining sin. There abideth or remains still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Now, the point of this paragraph is to underscore the fact that the work of sanctification, as it is designed by God, is intended to extend to all of the faculties of body and soul. That there is no part of our humanity which is not touched by this work. As to the body, and we've been considering today that man is comprised of body and spirit, or body and soul. But as to the body, God sanctifies all its members that they may be made the servants of righteousness. For example, the sanctification envisioned in the scriptures does not extend merely to our hands and feet, but not to our eyes and ears. How we use our senses is as much a duty under God's law as where our feet take us, or as much as how we employ our hands. And so it is not appropriate to think of sanctification as merely dealing with one aspect of our humanity, even in the physical sense. We may be very good at keeping our feet at home and our hands in our pockets, and yet be utterly neglecting the sanctification of our eyes and our ears and our speech, etc. And so, as the Puritans rightly said, sanctification is meant to be universal. It is meant to address all that we are as redeemed men and women. And as to the soul, all of the faculties of the soul, however many they may be, the intellect, the will, the affections, all that we are in the inner man, all is meant to conform to the will of God and to the law of God. For example, sanctification does not apply just to the mind or intellect, while the will and heart are left free from the demands of God's word. It's not enough to hold orthodox doctrines, to have one's mind ordered in such a way that your views of truth indeed are accurate, so that you're holding to the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. That's a vital part of the Christian life, to have our minds equipped with the truth as it is found in God's word. But it's not enough to hold to orthodox doctrines. Holiness must extend to our affections, that is, to our emotions, and it must extend to the will as well, so that the choices of our wills and the attachments of our hearts are as much addressed by God's word as the doctrines that we hold. John MacPherson, in his little commentary on the Westminster Confession, sadly this is out of print, but it's a wonderful book from another generation. MacPherson rightly observes, no faculty of man remains unaffected by the new birth. That is, we're not simply born again in our minds, or born again in our affections, or born again in our will, but no faculty of man remains unaffected by regeneration. This ought to show that religion, that is, true religion, cannot fairly be regarded as a matter merely of intellect. And there are a great many people who indeed do have the idea that as long as they have proper notions concerning doctrine, that this is the sum total of the religion that they are to practice. And the Bible has a word for that. There's a word derived from the scriptures that describes that. It's not a very flattering one. It is the term formalist. Now, one can have all the right ideas and yet never have those ideas, never have those truths touch one's heart or inform in any way the conscience and regulate the choices of the will. MacPherson says this ought to show, that is, that no faculty of man remains unaffected by regeneration. This ought to show that religion cannot fairly be regarded as a matter merely of intellect or merely of feeling or merely of will. There are some in this age, as there have been in preceding ages, for whom it seems that the The entirety of the religion exists at an emotional level, at the level of experience. And yet they seem to care nothing for matters of the mind or of the will. They're perfectly content with a religion that makes them feel good, that produces in them the emotional responses that they desire, but they have no concern, seemingly, to walk according to God's law or to observe His statutes. Well, McPherson says the religious spirit shows itself under each of these powers, that is, not merely the intellect or the feeling or the will or the affections or the will, but the religious spirit shows itself under each of these powers because each has been powerfully affected by the new birth. Yet in none of these faculties is holiness as the product of this new life perfected. It affects all of our faculties, but in our present life, in our present experience, in none of these faculties is holiness perfected. So that we, even the most mature Christian, as long as he or she is in this life, the most mature Christian will not have a perfectly sanctified mind or perfectly sanctified affections or perfectly sanctified will. There is an imperfection, again, as the confession says. And in supporting this point, the confession cites 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. And if you'll turn there, please, I think we can readily see why this text was chosen among many texts that could have been used to make this point. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Verse 23 is actually the text cited, 22 through 24. The general admonition: abstain from every form of evil. Now, that is certainly a statement that is made in the interest of the sanctification of the believer. Every form of evil covers the whole range of those things that the Christian is to avoid. Whether that evil is doctrinal in its nature, whether it has to do with evil emotions or evil choices of the will, evil use of one's hands, one's feet, one's eyes, one's ears, one's tongue, etc. Abstain from every form of evil. But then Paul closes after this summary exhortation with this benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Setting aside, as I think irrelevant to our present discussion, setting aside the question of what view of man's constitution that Paul speaks of in the text, whether he speaks of man as being made of three parts, body, soul, and spirit, or whether indeed the more common view found in the scripture of man being made of a material and a spiritual, or of material and spiritual parts, the difference between trichotomy and dichotomy, I think all of that is probably irrelevant to what the confession is saying. But what the apostle very clearly implies is that God's sanctifying work embraces the entirety of man's person with all of his faculties. And he prays, this is the benediction, may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly or completely. And so implied in that language is that such a work is at the very heart of what God is doing, that he is not engaged just in sanctifying your mind. He is not engaged in just in changing your affections, but he is concerned with all that you are as a redeemed man or woman or boy or girl. He's concerned that you be changed in all these things to the point that you become in the end, that is by his doing, perfectly conformed to the moral image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this view alone, of course, accords with what we know of God's saving relationship to us. when he created man in his own image, man's entirety, that is body and soul, was the visible representation of God's character. Not that God has a body, he is a spirit. He is the invisible God. But when he created man in his image, he gave man a body. And he did this that man might be able visibly to display the character or the image of the invisible or his invisible creator. When Adam and Eve fell and we in them, they and we, as the confession has already stated early on in chapter 6, dealing with the question of the fall, when Adam and Eve fell and we in them, they and we became, quote, holy or completely defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. So that even as the whole of man was meant to bear the image of God, so the whole of man has been affected by the fall of our forefathers into sin. But now, no area, because of that fall, no area of our humanity is exempt then from the effects of that fall. A man does not have preserved in him some area of his humanity that has not been profoundly changed by the fall of man into sin. This is one of the errors of the Pelagians, that they had the idea that man yet retained that power of will that they could of their own accord even go to God to sue to him for salvation, that they could exercise on themselves, on their own accord, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those like Augustine, the reformers later who opposed them, says that fallen man has no such faculty as an absolutely free will that is free to go to God in faith. And so, no area of our humanity is exempt from the effects of the fall. The fall reaches to every area in which we are image bearers of God. But in his saving and sanctifying work, God is restoring what was lost in Adam. And that indeed is the testimony of Paul. Colossians 3:10 says, he says there, the believer has put on the new man who is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so the purpose of God in salvation, or one of the purposes of God in salvation, is indeed a sanctifying work which must include the whole man if indeed the whole man is to be renewed into the image of him who created him. And so as the whole man is the image of God, so as our confession says, this sanctification is throughout the whole man. Now what does this mean at a practical level? I trust that nothing has been said that we would desire to debate. The idea that sanctification could have to do with only one part of our humanity and not another surely is abhorrent to anyone who reads the Bible with any sensitivity to its emphases. But on a practical level, what does this mean for us? If we are serious about our sanctification, if we are serious about following after that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, I believe at least one thing can be said, and that is that our efforts at following after holiness, our efforts at progressing in holiness, thus must be balanced. And what this means is that we cannot find ourselves in a circumstance where all of our attention and all of our energies and all of our concern is focused on only one aspect of our humanity. We can't simply give regard to our thinking with no regard to our emotions. We can't address our emotions without having concern as to the choices of our wills. Likewise, at some level, there has to be attention given to our physical capacities and members. That is, to our senses, for example. How are we going to use? Do we give attention to to how we use our ears? Do we give attention to how we use our eyes? Do we give attention to how we use our hands to where our feet take us? Do we give attention to how we use our tongues and the other members of our bodies? We must give due regard to all these things. It's not possible to make real progress in holiness unless indeed our approach is balanced. A defect in any area can in fact hinder our pursuit of holiness. For example, our minds indeed must be full of truth. Orthodoxy is tremendously important. It is important that we have indeed biblical views of truth, that we understand the things of the faith in their proper order, in their proper perspective, in their proper arrangement, that we make the connections that the Bible makes between the various distinct parts of the system of truth that's found in the Scripture. It's tremendously important if we're going to be able to walk with God in the way that we ought and pursue holiness as we ought, that our minds must be full of truth. Error will serve us in no positive way in the pursuit of holiness. And if indeed our minds are not full of truth, our pursuit of holiness will indeed suffer from a lack of light and a lack of direction. Further, our hearts must be engaged. There must be a delight in God's word, for example. If not, we will not act as those who love the truth and who want to manifest, who desire earnestly to manifest it tangibly in our lives. Our hearts must be given attention in this matter of pursuing holiness. Our wills must have resolve. Otherwise, we will be fickle in our moral choices. It's not enough to have a will that is vacillating. If we neglect our wills, we may have a mind full of truth. Our hearts may be full of desire and longing to walk with the Lord. But if our wills are not given attention to, if we're not addressing their health or the health of our will, then indeed we're not going to be stable. We're going to rather be wishy-washy. We're going to be fickle in our choices and in our walk. Our case at different times may indeed require us to give more attention to one area of our humanity than to another. But nevertheless, the Lord has clearly revealed that our pursuit of holiness must engage the entirety of our redeemed humanity. And I want you to turn to Psalm 119. There's so much instruction on the subject of sanctification in Psalm 119. But I want you to focus just on one small section of the psalm, beginning in verse 124. I want you to consider the range of concerns that the psalmist addresses in the verses that we'll read. Psalm 119, verse 124. Deal with your servant according to your mercy, and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. In that prayer, the psalmist is asking that his mind be instructed. Give me understanding. Teach me your statutes. Help me to see their meaning, their proper application, the range that the scope of their impinging upon my life. Help me to understand. And then verse 126, it is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Now, a curious combination. There is a judgment of the mind and an engagement of the heart. I consider all your precepts concerning all things to be right. That's a judgment of the mind. But wedded to that is a love for God's commandments and a hatred of every false way. So here is a man who is indeed concerned about his mind, concerned about his understanding, but he is fully engaged at the level of his affections in this business of walking with God. But then notice he carries on, verse 129, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. Now the entrance of your words gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I long for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me as your custom is towards those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. What is true of this man at the level of his mind and his affections is true at the level of his will. Your testimonies are wonderful. That's my judgment. That's my firm, fixed judgment. Therefore, my soul keeps them. What he knows and what he feels translates into what he does and the choices that he makes. And indeed, in pursuing this line of thought, he speaks of a desire to have his steps, that is, the actual things that he does, the choices that he makes, directed by God's word. And indeed, he prays, let no iniquity have dominion over me. Now, here's a man who understood the reality of remaining sin and its desire for mastery over him. But his prayer is, let no iniquity, no individual sin of any kind, rule me. And so in this passage, here is the whole man pursuing holiness with all of his mind and his heart and his will and his members. The confession goes on after speaking of the universal scope of sanctification. Yet, the sanctification of the whole man is imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part. Now, when these words were written, then as now, it was very important to emphasize the point that remaining sin does remain in every aspect of our humanity. There abide some remnants of corruption in every part of us. Whether it be our minds or whether it be our affections or our wills or however else we may choose to describe our humanity. And the reason why this was important at the time the confession was written and remains important is that there are those who assert that the believer already possesses sinless perfection or that such a thing is attainable in this life. There are entire movements that have that as one of the linchpins of their confession of the Christian faith. Our confession denies categorically these alternatives. Either that anyone indeed possesses sinless perfection in this life, or can attain to it in this life. Though sanctification extends to the whole man, so that no part of our humanity is in fact exempt from the Spirit's work, nevertheless, this work does not come to completion in this life. There remains, as our confession says, some remnants of corruption, that is, the effects of the fall, in every part. In no believer does the mind or affections or will reach a state beyond which no gains can be made in holiness. There is no saint so mature, there is no Christian so sanctified that they have achieved a state in which there is no further progress to be made. And on this point, the scriptures are explicit. And I want to read just three passages to you. There, again, are a multitude of texts that can be cited to make the point. But Proverbs 20 and verse 9. Here Solomon says, who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. Who has such a heart that they can say, I have made my heart clean? Solomon speaks of it as a thing that is not to be found. James 3 and verse 2. In many things, James says, we all stumble. And there is no parenthesis following this statement, except for those who have attained to a state of sinless perfection or perfect sanctification and holiness. No, James, writing as a mature Christian man, writing as one who had experienced the gospel in its power, in its transforming power and grace, can still say, in many things we all stumble. James has no idea of a sinless perfection attainable in this life. And of course, John in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, the confession says that from this fact of remaining sin, there ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit lusting against the flesh. And this language is taken virtually verbatim from Galatians 5 and verse 17. But the principle of new life that is active in the believer, the Spirit's presence introduces a continual and irreconcilable warfare with the flesh or with remaining sin. Now, again, this has been the subject of our study, especially in the last part of Romans chapter 7. But it is a warfare in which no cessation of hostilities takes place, and a warfare from which no peace may be expected in this life. Now, that is the ugly reality of remaining sin. We may not delight in the information, but the truth is there is no cessation to be expected in the warfare between the spirit and the flesh. As long as we draw breath in this body and in this life, that warfare will be ongoing even to our dying breath. I want to read just a paragraph from McPherson on this point. I think it was very helpful to me. He says, the presence of the Spirit in every part alongside of remaining sin involves a state of war. Whether we describe the Christian life as a pilgrimage or as a war, the idea of struggle forms an essential element. And here he says, compare John Bunyan's Holy War with his Pilgrim's Progress. In those books, the Christian life is described in different ways. Pilgrim's Progress, it's described in terms of a pilgrimage, in Holy War, in terms of a battle. This struggle is carried on within the man. It is a struggle for mastery. Sin in the regenerate, that is, in those who have been born again, sin in the regenerate has not the dominion as it had in the unregenerate. You remember we've been dealing with this in our morning worship, in our study of Romans. That sin no longer has dominion over the Christian, over those who have been born again. McPherson says, sin in the regenerate has not the dominion as it had in the unregenerate, but so long as it is present at all, it will be seeking to regain that dominion. If it did not do so, that is, if remaining sin was not seeking to regain its dominion, it would not be sin. It would no longer exist as a lust. Sin implies contrariety to holiness. The spirit and the flesh war against each other, and so long as any element of the fleshly life continues, that is, throughout the earthly existence, this struggle will continue. The knowledge of this should lead to the exercise, then, of patience. This time is for struggle, not for rest, for wrestling against evil, especially within. Then he quotes from Thomas A. Kempis. A Kempis says, "Dispose not thyself for much rest, but for great patience." Battle on, but be patient. The battle is not over. The best illustration and description of this war carried on in the believer's heart is found, he says, in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. This warfare calls for patience. And what comes with patience is encouragement. Impatience will leave us discouraged. Why are we not fully sanctified? Why am I yet wrestling with this sin or with this attitude? Why am I still fickle in the exercise of my will? Why is my heart still cold where it ought to be hot? Patience, my brethren. Follow after that holiness, but follow it with patience and with hope and with assurance. Finally, in this warfare in which the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, each seeking supremacy, the spirit's victory over time is inevitable. Look at paragraph 3 at this point. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after in heavenly life, in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed to them. Though for a season remaining sin may much prevail. As Paul says in Romans 7 and verse 23, bringing me into captivity under the law of sin which is in my members. That's the text that's cited at this point in the confession. Though for a season remaining sin may much prevail, yet remaining sin's victories are but temporary. Through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part, that is the new man, doth overcome. And that doctrine is indeed required by a great many texts. And I want to read just three texts to you, three or four texts to you, to show why this is the case. First, in Romans 8, verses 28-30. Here Paul, as he advances in his treatment of the subject of the Christian life, he comes at last to these words. Given all the struggles and all the things that impinge upon the Christian's life, he says, "We know that all things work together for good," or I think better translated, "We know that he works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." And notice what God is doing. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." That's perfect holiness. That is indeed what God has predestined for his people. That is his purpose. That is his goal. That is what he is doing. "That he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, These he also called, whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified, which is another way of saying he will finish the work that he has begun. Given the testimony of that passage as to what God is doing, it is not possible that in the end of the day, remaining sin should triumph in the life of the believer. Look also at Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. What is the purpose of election? What is God doing? His purpose is that we should be holy and without blame before him. That when this work is finished, when the sanctifying work of the Spirit is finished, that we will be holy and without blame. Spotless before him at our appearing. If that text means anything, it means that the flesh cannot triumph in the Christian. Philippians 1:6, a passage that we've considered many times in recent days. Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. The focus of the text is not upon us and what we will do. It's on God and what he will do. He will complete it. He will bring it to completion. Those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. He will bring that work indeed to completion. And then 1 John chapter 5. And we'll read verses 4 and 5. For whatever or whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Commenting on this text, John Calvin has said, the term world here has a wide meaning, for it includes whatever is adverse to the Spirit of God, and thus the corruption of our nature is a part of the world. All lusts, all the crafts of Satan, in short, whatever leads us away from God is part of the world. Having such a force to contend with, we have an immense war to carry on. And we should have been already conquered before coming to the contest. And we should be conquered 100 times daily had not God promised to us the victory. But God encourages us to fight by promising us the victory. He who is born of God overcomes the world. Now this chapter closes, paragraph 3 of the chapter closes with a description of the victorious Christian life. We hear that language used a lot in our day, sometimes quite irresponsibly. But the victorious Christian life does not consist in claiming a finished holiness. It does not consist, therefore, in a passive let go and let God. That is not the victorious Christian life. Rather, it is a course of life in which, as our confession says, the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life, in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed to them. Now the language of that part of the statement is taken directly from the scriptures. Such texts as 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Or 2 Corinthians 7:1. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Or Philippians 3, verses 12 and following, where Paul speaks of pressing after that for which Christ laid hold upon him. There is a phrase, however, that is not derived directly from scriptural language, but it's a very important phrase in our confession and a very important phrase, a very helpful phrase in our understanding of the nature of a genuine Christian life. It's this phrase, evangelical obedience. If you'll notice again the language of the confession, pressing after an heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed to them. The victorious Christian life is marked by evangelical obedience. Now, what did our Puritan forefathers mean by that phrase? Well, they used this phrase to express Christian obedience and underscore the term Christian. Christian obedience to the moral law of God. Evangelical obedience or gospel obedience. The word gospel in the Greek language is euangelion. It's from the word from which we get our word evangel, evangelism, etc. And so evangelical obedience or gospel obedience stands over against legal obedience, and it refers to that obedience to God's law which is rendered from motives and for ends in harmony with the gospel. That is not out of fear of damnation, nor from mere duty, but out of love and gratitude, not in order to secure a saving righteousness, but with the purpose of walking in such a way as pleases God, not in the strength of the flesh, that is walking in the flesh, but walking in the Spirit by the power of the Spirit. That's what's meant by evangelical obedience. One of the treasures I have in my library is John Brown of Haddington's a dictionary of the Holy Bible. And most of you will probably have a Bible dictionary somewhere in your home. But this was a Bible dictionary written several centuries ago. And John Brown's, in God's kindness, I was able to come in possession of a copy of it in a very unusual way. But nonetheless, in that dictionary, Brown not only tells you what a fig tree is or describes where such and such a location is in the Bible, but when he deals with subjects like obedience or faith, etc., he gives us marvelous biblical descriptions of these things. And in the section dealing with obedience, he speaks of evangelical obedience as an obedience of faith. And that's a phrase derived from Romans 16:26. But here's how he describes it. He says that this obedience of faith corresponds with the principles received by faith in the Scripture, and it proceeds from and marks, that is, it gives proof of a living and actuating principle or habit of faith in the heart. Now that's an odd observation, isn't it? That obedience would indeed correspond to principles of faith, so that he who walks by faith is also walking in evangelical obedience to God's moral law. But he says it corresponds with principles received by faith in the Scripture, and it proceeds from, that is the source of it, of this evangelical obedience. It proceeds from and marks, that is, it shows the presence of a living and actuating principle or habit of faith in the heart. And then Brown begins to open up the distinguishing features of evangelical obedience. And there are five different statements that he makes. I want to read these very quickly. We can't, in the interest of time, go through them and try to track out all the lines of thought. But in speaking of evangelical obedience, which is part of the Christian walk, he says it must be built on a gospel foundation. The truths relative to a free and eternal salvation from the free grace of God reigning through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is that when the Christian thinks of his obedience to God's law, he must not, should not set aside everything he knows about the gospel and slip into the mindset that by this obedience I am securing for myself a righteousness that will save me. That's not at all part of the picture. This obedience must be built, Brown says, on a gospel foundation, the truths relative to a free and eternal salvation from the free grace of God reigning through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Second, he says, it must proceed from gospel principles in the heart. A mind enlightened in the knowledge of Christ as our Savior, portion, and Lord. A conscience sprinkled with His blood. And a heart renewed and actuated by His indwelling Spirit. So Brown is saying this evangelical obedience does come by virtue of the impact of the gospel, of the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit in the conversion of sinners and in our regeneration, that the new heart, the new mind, the new will, the new conscience are all involved. Third, he says, evangelical obedience must be influenced by gospel motives. The redeeming love of Christ shed abroad in the heart and impressing it. That is, what is the motive for this kind of obedience? Is it fear? Is it mere duty? Well, the answer is no. It's love for Christ. It's gratitude to God for what He has done in His Son. It must be influenced by gospel motives, the redeeming love of Christ shed abroad in the heart and impressing it, the authority of God as our God in Christ manifested in the law as a rule of duty, and the example of Christ and of God in Him. That is, all these motives. Yes, indeed, it is a duty. But it's much more than a duty. And our motives are to be much more than that simply of duty. And then, fourth, Brown says it must be performed in a gospel manner. That is, in the exercise of faith on Christ as our righteousness and strength. In the exercise of grateful love to Him as dying for us. And with great humility as reckoning ourselves infinite debtors to His grace. And then finally, he says, it must be performed to a gospel end, to render us like God our Savior, to glorify God our Maker and Redeemer, to profit our neighbor and bring him to God in Christ, and to prepare us for the free and full enjoyment of God in Christ. Such is the spirit of evangelical obedience, which constitutes the very heart of gospel holiness. All right, our time is gone, and here we will end tonight. God willing, next time we'll take up chapter 14 on the subject of saving faith. But now, are there questions about what we've considered tonight? Don't be discouraged. Be encouraged. War a good warfare. Be patient. Let God do His work as well. Don't be discouraged in this matter of wrestling against sin. He who began the work will complete it. and he who is born of God will overcome the world. Any questions, brother? Well, if not, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, we again turn to you this day with our worship, and Lord, with our confidence and our dependence, and with our prayers. And we ask, Lord, that in this matter of our sanctification, we pray, Father, that you will give us such a mindset that we seek to see that work go forward in every part of our redeemed humanity. And Lord, though it is grievous to see the influence of remaining sin in us, it is especially grievous when that remaining corruption prevails in us. Yet we believe, according to your word, that you have begun a work that you will accomplish, and you have set yourself to a purpose that will be fulfilled. We pray, Father, that indeed you would give us such a mindset that we would desire to grow in grace, that we would, Lord, engage all of our faculties in perfecting holiness in the fear of God, that we would press after indeed that for which you have laid hold upon us. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us indeed hearts that desire to engage in that evangelical obedience to all those commands which Christ, our Lord and King, has prescribed for us. Lord, we thank you that you do not leave us to ourselves. We thank you, Lord, that you have joined us to Christ and given us your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that indeed, we might be able to see over time, indeed, much progress in this matter of holiness. Lord, give us a heart for these things, a desire to do what is near and dear to your heart. We ask your blessing and your grace. Forgive us, Lord, our many sins and our many stumblings. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.